We're continuing now. We're still in chapter 14, and we're in verse 5 and 6, so let's read them. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to persecute or mistreat and to stone them, they, referring to the apostles and the disciples, became aware of it, and they fled to the cities of Lycaonia,
Lystra,
and Derbe, and the surrounding region. So the persecuting of the powerful Jews and Gentiles that did not accept the apostolic witness made plans to stone the apostles. They were the chief speakers at this time. When they understood this, obviously people told them what was going on, they fled to other areas. Remember, Jesus was warning the apostles and disciples about the end time events and the destruction of Jerusalem. He did say to them, if they persecute you in one city, flee to another. Jesus never expected his followers to throw their lives away recklessly. We do not find that in Scripture. He expected them not only to be led of the Spirit, but in a sense, he expected them to use common sense also. We do not find them saying, well, I'm not going nowhere, I'll just trust the Lord. Well, you could end your life quickly with no intervention from God, but that did not mean it was God's plan nor purposes at the time. Remember, if a mad dog, a rabid dog, a rapid dog was coming at you, you don't sit down and pray about it, you run. If you understand what's going to happen if he bites you. Remember, even Moses, when he and the Israelites were backed up to the Red Sea, they could see Pharaoh's army coming off in the distance because of the dust that it stirred up. And the people began to panic, and he began to start to pray. And God actually interrupted him and said, why are you crying out to me? Divide the sea. So he was telling him to use his rod, divide the sea, and flee. You were to run from this army. God had no intentions of destroying them until the right time. And he did not have time for Moses to spend hours in intercession to find out what was going on. Again, common sense he expected at this time, and that's why he got this reproof. So again, we find they are to flee. We find several cases later through Scripture that Paul did this on several occasions, that they tried to get away when they knew assassins were coming at them. They didn't stick around. But when they were caught and brought before local officials, they weren't told to fight or resist or run then. They were told to do something else. Let's go to Luke chapter 21. Well, let's read 12 through 15. But before all of these things happened, he's talking about end time judgments and possibly the judgment on Jerusalem, many think, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you up to the synagogues and the prisons, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for a testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all of your adversaries will not be able to contradict nor resist. So again, he's not speaking here of preaching and teaching to the saints. He's preaching of giving a testimony when you're under arrest and you are called to answer for your Christianity. This verse 14 has been so misapplied by so-called pastors and preachers that common sense would say that they have no business teaching anything. Paul would say that they were workers who should be ashamed, if you understand what he's talking about, because they couldn't rightly handle the Word of God. Again, ministers and pastors and those who proceed to teach God's Scripture are supposed to labor in the Word and be prepared and understand what they are teaching people. They're not supposed to be waiting around for the Spirit to fall on their head and give them something. This is mere foolishness. You have no scriptural basis for this whatsoever. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, be skillful is what diligent here means. Be skillful to present yourselves approved to God. How? A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Skillful means you're to study. You're to labor in the word. The apostles encourage people to do that, especially when he's speaking to Timothy and those who were going to be pastors and teachers. They were told to labor in the word, to pray and labor in the Word. Remember, the apostles did this. Remember when the church wanted them to get real involved in deacons' work because certain groups were being neglected, and you've got Greeks and Jews being jealous of each other, the human nature creeping in there. The apostles did not see this as their main duty. And so they said, well, appoint people to do this. Appoint those who are qualified and filled with the Spirit, and let them handle this matter. And he said, Peter speaking, said, for we must give ourselves to the ministry of the Word and prayer. The ministry of the Word is to labor in the Word, to labor and pray over it, and to be able to present it properly and in its proper context to those who are listening. So again, when you hear of people, and I've sat under them briefly while visiting, that people that don't even know sound scripture are pastoring and shepherding groups, and they walk around like a chicken with their head cut off, seemingly waiting for something to flop on their head, as if they're going to be given a special prophetic word to give these people. This is not the context of scripture. If you don't know sound doctrine, it's rare that you'd be able to give anything prophetic for anybody, because you wouldn't be able to know how to test it, whether it's from the Lord or not. See, many people think, oh, you know, this prophecy and tongues just sort of supersede scripture. Most of what you hear is foolishness and garbage. There is the real. But again, sound doctrine and understanding sound scripture is the foundation that all prophecy, all inspiration, any personal prophecy, a word from God, must fall in line with it, or it is to be rejected. Spirits can imitate the message of God, and they do it. Many false prophets arise and will deceive many. They don't come along saying, I'm false. They present themselves often as speaking for God. And remember, Jesus said, many Christs will arise and deceive many. And so, again, when you have someone who has not labored in the Word, who does not know the Scripture, that person has no ability, has no spiritual worth to be teaching anybody. That person, at the best, is a novice, and Paul warned that novices are not to be put in a place of authority. And if you're teaching over people and groups of people, you're in a place of authority. So if you're going to claim to be a teacher or a pastor, you better know what you're getting yourself into, because God is going to hold you accountable if you teach false doctrine. And so again, many people are just mimicking what they've heard, or they're going down a book that they've been told, here's how you do it. They're just parroting something that they really have no understanding of. And this is a dangerous thing. In the New Testament, and it applies now, those who have teaching ministry, word ministries, they were to be mature in the Lord. They were to be sound in teaching. They were able to dispute scripture with a heretic if necessary. They would be able to answer scriptures and give answers to the serious inquirer who didn't understand scripture. They weren't supposed to be saying, well, I've done my best and that's all I can do. It's foolishness. And yet I would dare say that the majority of so-called churches in America are run by such people. They've gone some through a denominational system or seminary, and they simply have been trained according to that particular group. Does not mean they're sound in scripture. Often they are sound in heresy because they have been taught false doctrine as their basis. So how could they present anything else of any value to anybody when they have labored in the wrong field, when they've been given a message from the devil and not a message from God? So again, I'm talking about local institutional buildings and groups. This is not necessarily the church or the body of Christ. Notice I did not say they were pastors and true teachers, because they're not. Again, this verse has been misused because people lacking in wisdom and the knowledge of God's Word, they think somehow the Holy Spirit's just going to inspire them, and all of a sudden they're going to have a teaching message when they have not prevailed to study, they've not prayed about it, they've not considered anything, almost like they're going to be a parrot and start talking. This is foolishness. Anybody who speaks anything and does not beforehand understand what he's saying is a fool. Even a prophetic word, when people say, well, I just opened my mouth and it came out, well, they're fools. Because the scripture says all prophecy was to be judged. That two or three people with the gift of prophecy in the early church, they judged what these people said. And if it was not consistent with scripture or the Spirit bore no witness, they refuted it. They challenged it immediately. They didn't let it pass off as the word of the Lord as it is today. Many people, again, are saying, thus saith the Lord, when they don't even know what thus saith Scripture. And if you don't understand sound doctrine, I can tell you right now, God will never use you on any principle or basis to ever give a prophetic word, because, again, it's just not the way Scripture is done. If you don't know sound teaching, you have no business claiming to speak for God. That's a dangerous thing to do. And, again, the Scripture says God will prove you a liar if you attempt to do this. Or, again, you will open yourself up to demonic spirits who can give you anything. And just because people feel chills and thrills and they tingle a little bit and hyperventilate does not mean it's the Holy Spirit. You can find the same manifestations in some of these churches that you find in Voodooism and Spiritism and other religions. So that in itself proves nothing. Obviously, though, if the Spirit moves on a person, normal people may react to that emotionally. It's just the human nature to do this. But again, that reaction, that human response does not prove that the Spirit speaking was from God. That's why the Apostle John said, test the spirits and test the prophets to see whether they are of God. So again, we have to know Scripture to be able to draw and use Scripture. Again, people can get up on the spur of the moment, those who've labored in the Word and those who know Scripture, and on the spur of the moment, if someone asks them about Scripture, they can proceed to teach and expound on the knowledge they have acquired. That's why, again, instructional doctrine or teaching is necessary. All teaching is not always meant to stir up people's emotions. People ought to labor in the Word. It's called a work. And yet when people often in the public began to teach and exhort, they do at times stir people's minds and wills up. But at other times they teach systematically Scripture, and it simply enlightens and gives information to the Spirit. And that is sound. It does not require that the person have to feel something. That, again, feeling-oriented has to do more with those who are preaching and exhorting, because their means of presenting the Word of God is to stir up the spirit and soul of the individual to consider what's going on. Many people whose emotions and inner moods are stirred will take more seriously what's being said at that moment. But again, that in itself does not prove that it's God. I've seen many preachers who train themselves how to provoke people's emotions, how to stir them up. They'll take courses on this, and they find out that when they can stir these people up as a mass, they not only can work them up into an emotional frenzy, they can get more money out of them when they pass the offering plate. Again, this is merchandising. When you try to appeal to a person's moods and feelings to get something out of them rather than the truth, you're already treading dangerous ground. It's the Word of God that is to appeal to the person's heart and mind. Nowhere does the Scripture say that an emotion or a feeling or a mood is to do this. See, again, the foundations have to be sound teaching. What follows that is basically irrelevant. But again, that is not to negate that when people hear good teaching and preaching, they're moved at times. They are disturbed. They are enlightened. Some of them are reproved and don't feel good. Their moods don't feel good. They feel uncomfortable when conviction's upon them. And others feel elevated and feel the presence to them of God in their spirit because they hear sound doctrine and they perceive at the moment that this is the Word of God to them. So again, things have their place, but everything must come back to sound Scripture and what it says. And again, whether it's elevating, whether it's emotional, whether it's a mundane, whether it's basically boring at times. You can study Scripture for hours, and it can be boring and hard at times. You may not be in the mood. You may not feel like it. And it has no relevance to the knowledge that you can acquire. Remember when Paul was teaching for hours, a young man fell off of a loft and dropped dead, and they had to raise him. He fell asleep while Paul was doing this. I doubt whether Paul's sermon there was very moving. He was probably teaching systematically and going back over the prophets and telling these people things that they needed to acquire. So that's the general way that we labor in the Word. Again, it's called a work. It takes time, it takes discipline, and sometimes the human mind and feelings just doesn't want to do it, and we have to say, well, you just have to go to the cross because it has to be done, as you do everything else in your life, whether you're working, whether you're raising children. You get up each morning, and there's a lot of mornings you don't want to face your kids. You don't want to go to work. But the average normal person just gets up and proceeds to do what duty requires them. And the Christian life is the same way. If you go by feelings, you'll never make it to the end of the journey because there are too many obstacles. There are too many things to oppose us that affect our feelings in a negative way, and we're not to let emotions and moods dictate our duty to God. So again, this is what was going on. Coming back, verse 7. And so it says, and they went to these other areas, and they continued to preach the gospel wherever they went. Now, we've seen this from the book of Acts on several occasions. When persecution arose against the apostles or the deacons or whatever, whether it was Peter or James and now Paul and Barnabas, they just went elsewhere. If they couldn't survive in one area, as they left, fled the persecution, they didn't stop their message. They went out and preached further. Actually, it made the gospel more available to other people by this reaction. So again, we see it as someone has once said, there's a fire, and the devil's trying to put the Christian's fire out in his ministry, so he keeps pouring water on it. But the fire does not go out, because someone said in their vision or thoughts, they seen someone behind the wall pouring oil under it. So again, this is how the gospel in Christianity is. It can be opposed. It can be withstood. But the word of God cannot be bound. If you kill the messenger, God will just raise up other messengers. Again, persecution never destroyed the church. Actually, the church prospered spiritually at times because it was stirred to a seriousness and a counting of the cost again. And people had to leave their homes and their areas because people came against them in such a strong way. And so they went somewhere else and preached the gospel. So the apostles and disciples, they fled the one area, and they started again and on their journeys, preaching and teaching the gospel wherever they went. Now, in the previous verses, as we see what Paul was doing, remember he went into the synagogues previously, and he preached to Jews and proselytes. And it's interesting when we follow his message, he basically went to the Old Covenant, which is all they knew then, and he preached and revealed things out of the Psalms and the Law of Moses and the prophets. So he began to use the scriptures when he was dealing with Jews and proselytes to bring them from prophecy to the person of Jesus Christ, the ultimate fulfillment of the Jewish prophecy and sacrificial system. Now, when he's going into these other areas, he's going to be dealing mainly with Gentiles. And he's going to begin on a different premise. When he's dealing with the Gentiles, he's going to proceed, and not from Old Testament scripture, basically. He's going to proceed from teaching God, revealing himself in nature, and leading people to him. Isn't it interesting how with one group, he uses one thing, with the others, he uses another. Quoting Old Testament scripture to Gentiles who know nothing about the law doesn't help too much. He would have to start over and bring them up to date to Judaism. But when Paul and them were dealing with Gentiles, they did not. They brought the gospel to them, proceeding from Jesus Christ. And then as the person grew in knowledge of the word, they could go back and see how Jesus fulfilled the old covenants. And they became enlightened as to how he did this. But it was not necessary to teach Judaism first to non-believers. They taught, again, the gospel of Christ and how it was offered. But in doing this, it was difficult not to bring in much of the Old Testament scripture if you're going to proclaim the gospel. So now again, he appeals to the Gentiles and starts at a different way. Paul remembers that when he went to the Jew, he became a Jew. And when he was with the Gentiles, he looked for a basis to begin to reveal God to them through the limited light and knowledge that they had and where they were at. He always tried to start at something they could understand to bring them to the place of who Jesus the Christ was. So verses 8 through 10, it says, at Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. And this man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who when he had fixed his eyes on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, he said with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he leaped up and began to walk. It appears that Paul's preaching must have included some of the ministry of what Jesus did, how he cast out devils and healed the sick. Again, if he did not bring anything in, why would this man even be considering or thinking about being healed? Again, it makes sense that something was said in his testimony of the ministry of Christ and the miracles and signs that he did to his own people that caught this man's attention. Usually these types of signs that we read about in Acts when it deals with an individual, these were people that were blind or crippled from birth. These were people that there was no question about their affliction and that everybody who were around them knew who they were. There was no con artist coming in here paying someone to pretend he was crippled, dragging him from another city or something. That's done in a lot of these so-called healing ministries today. They're shysters and con artists that actually pay people to do this. Never no proof of what really happened, and they'll work people up in an emotional state and let them hyperventilate, and then they'll take their money from them. This was very common, often in the 50s and 60s. Again, because the true might be rare. Remember in Samuel's time, it said the vision of the Lord was rare. Today, because it may be rare to see a real sign, a miracle, does not negate that God can and does do things in various generations and places as it suits him. It's not necessary to the great degree now that the foundation has been laid. Actually, if the word of God is preached under inspiration, that itself, at the minimum, is a miracle because the Holy Spirit will disturb the soul and spirit of the wicked person to reveal the spiritual state that they're in. That is illumination. That is a miracle. That is a spiritual event. But we have proof and we have lessons throughout history, through every generation. There have been, if not large, small movements of God, that there were supernatural events and God decided to do various things. As the Hebrew writer says, as he willed, the Holy Spirit granted signs and wonders. But in sometimes, even in sound gatherings, God sees fit not to do the extraordinary. When people are grounded in the word, it is not necessary. Again, it's the spiritual word, the spiritual life that the scripture puts the emphasis on. As I've said many times, you can be healed, you can have a miracle, a manifestation, but I don't care who you are and how holy you are, you're going to drop dead one day. Your physical body is not going to be sustained. It's under the law of sin and death. Corruption is in the system we live in. And until the mortal puts on immortality, corruption and disease and people will age, and that is a part of the curse of sin. And no matter how righteous a person is, he may live to be 80, 90, or 100, may not live too long at all. It's irrelevant. What is relevant, what is the will of God for that individual? Some people live a long life and they're wicked people. Some people live a short life and they're righteous people. Again, there are laws of nature and of the human body that many things affect that God will intervene in and some he will not. He will let the normal laws of sowing and reaping go on. But it seems like many times when Paul and Peter and them and John preached at times, there was a particular miracle or sign, and usually it was with someone that was not questioned as them really being sick. Even the ones that Peter healed, the blind man, and the one that Jesus delivered, even his enemies did not dispute that the person was healed and that was sick one time. They disputed the source because they believed it was divine. Even the Pharisees, they wanted him to give credit to God. But when he used words they didn't like, then they came out and said, well, it must have been from the devil. It's interesting, before that time, no healing in the Old Testament was ever attributed to the devil. But it was interesting, the Pharisees were willing to go that route if they could get Jesus. And that's when Jesus said that they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They had knowingly, out of their envy and anger and being moved by a demonic spirit, they began to say things they should not have said. They actually knew the scripture. It tells us later, they knew that these were signs of God, and yet to get Jesus, they said it was of the devil. And that was the time that Jesus said that they had blasphemed the Spirit, for which there was no forgiveness. So what they were saying was, in their heart, they knew this was a miracle of God. But to get Jesus, they told the people and spoke out that this was the work of Beelzebub, the prince of demons, lord of flies. It was another name they used for Satan himself. And see, again, he implied that the Pharisees that did this, they were past repentance. There would be no hope of salvation for them. Because of the knowledge that they did this knowingly. They insulted the spirit of grace and actually claimed a divine healing was from the devil when they actually knew in their heart that it was divine. And so, but we see here, like I say, that these were what we call sign miracles. They were not of the normal, even that we read of in Corinthians, that was among the church at times. This was a sign or confirmation that at times happened when the preachers were preaching to groups that had never heard anything. We're not grounded in the law. It caught their attention, and they realized something supernatural happened, and as these words spoke the true gospel, it was used as confirmation. Again, as we've said, all of signs and wonders and all of these supernatural ministries, they were limited in their scope. They were not eternal. Every miracle ceased eventually. Every healing eventually ceased its work when the person died. Again, when old age took on. But the ministry of the word, that's why we find in scripture the fivefold ministries of the apostolic, the prophetic, the evangelist, the pastor, the teachers, their ministries have eternal value. As Jesus said, my words are spiritual. They are eternal. The word of God, as the scripture says, heaven and earth, and it means everything in it, even the human body, will see corruption and come to an end. He said, heaven and earth will pass away. What we know of the natural system will change ultimately. He said, but the word of God will endure forever. Jesus said, the words I speak to you are spirit, and the flesh profits nothing. It means the flesh has no ultimate end, but that it serves its purpose. But he's saying, but the spiritual words and the gospel and the teaching of sound doctrine can keep a person in God's grace if adhered to. It can not only be the means to save a person, it is the means to keep them saved. That's why the word and the ministry words take precedent over even signs and wonders or miracles. Again, they are temporarily. It's interesting that signs and wonders and miracles of the natural order that were done at times could be done even to the heathen. It did not prove their spiritual state. Certain signs could be done. But the ministry of eternal life can only keep those that are in Christ. It can only warn those not to remove themselves from God's word and his spirit. So this is all we see John speaking at times, and he'll say the word and the spirit agree. That true sound teaching, that true sound scripture that is inspired by the Holy Spirit has the means to keep a person eternally. It has the means to keep them in the grace of God if they will avail themselves of what God is giving them. So it appears that we have a supernatural gift. We could actually say there are at least two supernatural gifts that Paul would have mentioned in Corinthians that was being manifested here. First, as Paul preached, we would call it a word of knowledge, basically, that he perceived. That's what it means. He discerned that while he was preaching, he was looking over his audience, and he saw this crippled man, and he was given insight into this man's conscience and spirit, and he saw that this man had faith to be healed. Isn't it interesting? He was given this insight by the Holy Spirit. And the faith that this man has, it was not directly coming from Paul, this faith, when it says, was from this man. God had given this man the faith, and that's God's right to do this. He said faith comes by hearing the word of God. So we see not only the speaker having an effect by him proclaiming the word of God, we see him perceiving what's happening. We see the receiver now receiving a gift of faith from God that he believed that he could be healed. In other cases we find when Peter was preaching at times, it was the apostolic faith. It was the faith of Peter and John that caused people to be delivered or healed. Again, it worked various ways and under various circumstances. But here, the faith was given to the lame man, and Paul's gift of his word and his knowledge and the preaching of the gospel obviously united and inspired this, and it brought forth this miracle. Again, and even possible, another gift was moving, and this would what we would call, and it was moving because of Paul, would be the working of miracles. It's interesting, when Paul gives a teaching on the nine, what we call charisma or supernatural charismatic gifts, he mentions nine there. Others are dealt with in a different case, their motivation gifts or ministry gifts. But when he speaks of these nine supernatural gifts of the moment, this meant gifts that were not produced by the individual. A person who has the gift of teaching uses that gift as he wills. God inspires and elevates and enlightens, but it is under his control. A person can preach and teach and exhort whenever he chooses to, if opportunity arises. And yet at the same time, if he's listening to the Spirit will work with him and inspire him to do these things. But when these supernatural gifts come, they were not at the beckoning of the apostle, the prophet, or the person manifesting the gift. They could not drum this up. They could not institute this on their own initiative. Example would be, if a person speaking prophetically, he's speaking forth the word of God through exhortation and teaching. But at the moment, the Lord could give him a specific word, a personal prophecy for an individual or a group, and it means he did not acquire or know that knowledge beforehand. He was given it at the moment to meet a particular need. He could not drum this up. He could not do it as he chose. But he could exhort and teach whenever he wanted to, when opportunity arose. And same with authority. They did not always wait for the Spirit to directly manifest themselves to exercise apostolic or elder authority in punishing people. Paul used it separately at times by the manifestation of what the Word said to do. That's why he told Timothy, use the authority given. Let no one despise your authority. If they meet certain qualifications for punishment, then put them out of the church. You need no special word from the Lord to do this. We find this when Paul is teaching the Corinthians. When he asked them, shall I come with sharpness? He's saying, I'm coming to punish you. He's not saying, I'm coming and waiting for God to do it. He was given authority to speak that word, and God would back him. But on the supernatural gifts that we're talking about, the nine, they did not come at man's will. They come at the Holy Spirit's will through various ministries. So those that were apostolic or prophetic, they were ministries themselves as their persons to the body of Christ. But these were the ministries that they often used. If you were an apostle or prophet, you were expected at times to have dreams and visions and special revelation. But you could not drum those up. You couldn't say, well, tonight I think I'll have a dream. No, it did not work this way. But they could always expound on the law. They could always expound on sound doctrine. So what we have here is, as we see in the scripture, that these were particular miracles of the moment that God decided when to move through his people. And one of them was called the working of miracles. And actually, it worked. It's the only one of the nine gifts mentioned that was not basically or did not have to be spoken. All of the other word of knowledge, wisdom, faith, speaking in tongues, they were spoken. Casting out devils, you had to speak to the devil. Usually in the healing, if it wasn't called a miracle, if it was separated, you had to lay hands or pray for the person and speak the word of God and pray over them. But this one in particular seems to work and could work separate from the knowledge of the person present. And this seems to have happened, that Paul was given the knowledge of what was happening, but the miracle and the faith was given to the hearer. Again, he was not in control. And once he perceived the faith, he did speak the word. But again, sometimes people were healed. Remember the woman with the infirmity for 18 years. In the crowd, she snuck up behind Jesus, and in her heart, she believed if she touched his garment, she would be healed. And she did, and immediately when she was healed, Jesus turned around and said, "Who touched me?" She was already healed. The power, and he said, "I perceive that virtue of power has left me." It was a working of miracles that even Jesus at the moment did not know until he inquired. See, it shows you he did not have all knowledge. He submitted to the Holy Spirit. He was told certain things. But just by his presence and what he was doing, the Holy Spirit, which Jesus was anointed with, began to do things around him, and he was not always directly informed or saw what was happening. Later we find it with Peter, as he was preaching and teaching the gospel, and he proceeded to go from place to place. The scripture says that his shadow, as the sun hit him at a certain angle, there were crowds around him, and when his shadow moved on certain sick people, they were healed. Again, we cannot assume that Peter understood everyone in each case and what happened to them. But the people began to get up and say they had been healed. And again, Peter was not directly informed of this. So it appears that this was what was unique about the working of miracles. But it appears that the presence of the minister of God or the body of Christ is needed. We do not find the exceptions in the New Testament that all miracles and signs and wonders are somehow always connected to the body of Christ. They are not done separately. Christ is the head of the church, and when these ministries are mentioned, they are mentioned as being gifts to the body of Christ. So again, we will find that in the ministry of the church, that the rare exception, and again, God's rare word to do something outside of this, it would mean it has no relevance to the body of Christ. So this is the means that he's chosen to do it this way. Let us go ahead and stop here at this verse. Lord, give us wisdom in your word. Give us practical application in the times that we live in, that we can discern the signs of the time and understand our duties to you during this time. In Jesus' name, amen.